John. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm 20. You see, in your bulletin, the title of today's sermon is May the King Save His People. We're going to see a different view of a king this morning. We're going to see a view of a king who serves his subjects or serves his constituents somewhat different from what we're used to. We don't have the idea nowadays, do we, of civil magistrates serving their constituents. Our ideas more have to do with civil magistrates perhaps plundering and attacking the property of their constituents. Psalm 20 is going to give us something radically different from that. We have before us, says Spurgeon, a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war when the monarch was girding on his sword for the fight. If David had not been vexed with wars, we might never have been favored with such psalms as this. There is a need for the trials of the saint, that he may yield consolation to others. A happy people here plead for a beloved sovereign, and with loving hearts cry to Jehovah, God save the king. In fact, that is a scriptural term that we see in the Bible from time to time. Let's all read this, or listen as I read, and please follow along as I read this psalm. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Did you know that it's an honorable and godly thing to pray for victory for your king? Of course, you're going to want to know which king we're talking about. And what does victory actually mean? Ultimately, we pray for victory for our king, but who is our ultimate king? It's not our president. It is Christ. And Christ is a great king. And Christ is a king who is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. And only in his victory in this earth will true happiness ever reign and true peace. Because there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And so when people get together in a United Nations building and try to turn the dials and do things without God, without recognizing Christ, we know that they can never bring peace to the earth. They can only bring more problems. Some of you may have observed that we recently experienced, if you will, the 20th anniversary of the what is called now the Rwandan Holocaust. I still remember speaking with Dr. Peter Hammond about that, and Dr. Peter Hammond is a South African missionary who was on the scene shortly after that whole thing happened. He talked about the smell of the bodies. He talked about the bodies of people who are piled up in churches where they went into churches to find sanctuary and did not. He also talked about this is hard to say, but the animals, the rats, that just overtook the area for all the dead flesh that was everywhere. They also talked about the fact that it was the United Nations that had disarmed one. Remember, it was a fight between the Hutus and the Tutsis, if you may remember that. And they disarmed both sides and then supplied the Hutus with machetes. So in the name of peace, this godless organization had brought death, destruction, and war. That is going to happen every time we try to do anything good without ultimately recognizing Christ the King. I just love that. So at the cross, where I first saw the light. You're not going to see light if you don't see the cross. And it's Christ that gives us light. Remember, it's the fear of the Lord that is the very beginning of wisdom. Is there another source for wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Is there another source? There is none. Well, David here today is going to lend us, if you will, a prayer to pray for our king, to pray for our leadership. And you will see that David is in no way going to separate himself from the leadership of God. Now, I want to say something. We're going to talk about God's name here this morning. And I was thinking about going to 1 Samuel 17 to talk about that. And I'm not going to do it here this morning. We're going to do that on July the 6th. We're going to talk about David's fight with Goliath. And one of the reasons why he was successful, and we'll just talk briefly this morning, and one of the things we need to say today is that David approached Goliath in the name of the Lord his God. We're going to see the name of the Lord God throughout this psalm here this morning. But one of the reasons why I believe we're just getting killed, culturally speaking, as Christians, is we are now ashamed, I would argue, for the most part, we are ashamed of the name of God. We are ashamed of the name of Christ. We'd rather be called, isn't this a nice generic term? Isn't this nice? People of faith. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice and acceptable? How about Christians who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you know, that's not quite as acceptable, is it? But the problem with the idea of the name of people of faith is everyone's a person of faith. No one living and breathing is without faith in something or someone. The name of God is prominent throughout this psalm. This psalm is unique in the following ways. It's the first time since we've been studying through the psalms, it's the first time that the second person has been the one prayed for. Up until this time, David has often prayed for himself, if you will, and prayed for things connected to himself. And in a sense, he's doing this again, but he's got the second personal pronoun, you, or even plural pronoun, you. This is the first time where you are prayed for. It is a psalm that is written by the psalmist for someone else to pray, if you will. Not that David would not pray this himself, but this is a prayer, ultimately, for the people of God, of Israel, to pray for the king. And you have to really like it because they're praying that he will ultimately obey God. Now that's a prayer to pray for our civil magistrates, is it not? That they will fear and obey God. How many times have we heard these soft shoe prayers for our civil magistrates? Pray that God will give President Bush or Obama or whoever wisdom. Well, I suppose that's a good start. But what are we actually praying for when we pray that? I hope we know. We're praying that they will experience the fear of the Lord, because if we're praying for wisdom for them, we know that we'll never get wisdom without the fear of the Lord. So let's just take the shortcut. Pray for every one of our civil magistrates that they will experience the fear of the Lord and then experience the very beginning of wisdom. This is a psalm that's not written for the psalmist, but for others to pray for him as a king. And it very clearly distinguishes between three groups of people. It distinguishes between you. It distinguishes between we. And it distinguishes between they. So there's three groups here that are addressed. The you, the we, and the they. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to read through this psalm again. understanding it as an anthem written by David for the people of God to pray on his behalf. So think now of the children of Israel before some problem, perhaps an enemy, perhaps a famine, some kind of a problem, to pray this prayer on behalf of their king. May the Lord answer you, meaning their king in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send help from the sanctuary and strengthen you, the king again out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. I have to stop there for a minute. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. It's only been recently in this country when we've decided that the personal piety or the personal morality of our civil magistrates had nothing to do with their civil authority and their public morality. Remember that? Private morality versus public morality nonsense? Not here. May he remember all your offerings, your private offerings and your burnt sacrifice. May he remember the king's worship. And that king better would have been worshiping for them to pray this prayer in his private chamber where no one could see. May he grant, verse 4, you according to your heart's desire and fulfill your purpose. We, the people now, will rejoice in your, the king's salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. I believe what's happening there is we have a transition there in verse 9. We have the word may used throughout the beginning of the chapter. May the Lord answer. And that's used throughout verses 1 through 4. But then it's used, then we skipped it, and then it's used again there in verse 9. And I believe what's happening is David's making the transition from praying for him, praying for his kingdom, to praying for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Certainly that is something we should pray for. How about this? The most famous prayer you could ever know of, right? Our Father, who art in heaven. Next request. May your name be holy. We've seen that here. And may your kingdom come. Something to pray for. Something that we see even here in the Old Testament. As a psalm that is intended to be prayed on behalf of the king, we wish to note what the writer requests and what the writer does not request. We'll look at that. By way of application, we will see the importance of requesting the aid of the God of Jacob from the life of Saul. We're looking at an application of this psalm this morning as it worked out in the history of the Israelites in the life of that tragic figure Saul as we get towards the end of our sermon here this morning. From verse 1 then, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. We ask for our king, or they did on behalf of their king, if you will, for an answer in the day of trouble. Not that the day of trouble never comes. Now, this is something that we all deal with, is it not? What's our prayer? Please, let's not have trouble. Let's have a smooth road. No bumps. No cracks in the road. Let's just have it be smooth. But that's not how this psalm starts out, is it? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Not, may you never ever have trouble again. No. We know trouble's coming. May the Lord answer you in that day. It's a little bit parallel, is it not, to Christ's sermon there on the mount? The two men that built a house. A wise man and a foolish man. See, the storm came to both, right? It wasn't that the wise man didn't experience the storm. He did. The difference was he had a house that could withstand it. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, because the day of trouble will come for the king and for everyone else. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. The God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? You know, this is not the only time this is ever said, is it? The God of Jacob is referenced more times than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that from time to time in the scriptures. But most of the time, he's referenced as the God of Jacob if he's going to reference the God of anyone. It's Jacob that shows up. Jacob's name, as we know, was later changed to Israel. And they were not called the children, interestingly, they were not called the children of Abraham. I mean, they were in a subtle sense. But they were ultimately called the children of Jacob, or children of Israel. His name was changed to Israel. Why is the psalmist saying, may the God of Jacob defend you? Well, there's a few things we can learn from Jacob. And we can, we don't have time to study all of Jacob. If you'll just have to excuse your pastor here for just a minute, and I have to confess my personal love of Jacob. I am a Jacobophile. I love Jacob. And I've gotten probably into irrational defenses of Jacob. Anybody that ever touches Jacob in my hearing gets a fight from me. I'm trying to get over it. But Jacob was a great man. And I want to talk about five aspects of Jacob which I believe the psalmist is calling on him, on this God of Jacob, to encourage the king. First of all, Jacob was not a man of no problems. Jacob was a man of a lot of problems. You could almost outline his life as going from problem to problem to problem. Where did his problems actually start? Well, you may recall they started in the womb with his brother, right? Got into a little tug of war, shall we say, in the womb. And of course, it was told his parents that there were two nations in his womb, but it began there. And he had issues with his brother throughout his life. He was a man of problems. When his issues with his brother got over with, then he had issues with his children, did he not? Problems. One after the other after the other. But remember, the psalmist is not calling for no problems. He's calling for the aid of the God of Jacob in the midst of these problems. Secondly, Jacob had strong enemies. Strong enemies. He had social enemies, and he had actually military enemies, if you will. Certainly, his social enemies, well, you could obviously include Esau in that. How about Laban? Laban, an enemy of Jacob, maybe? Well, guys, what do you think? You're going to get married. And your future father-in-law sneaks in the wrong way. Enemy? That guy's my enemy. That's my enemy right now. Call it a social enemy. Later on, he had an enemy of his brother Esau, who literally took off with an entire army just to kill Jacob. That's another enemy that he had. So Jacob had strong enemies throughout his life. Thirdly, Jacob had great faith. Great faith in God. When God told him to go back home, Jacob knew that his brother Esau was still out to kill him. And Jacob is one of those few guys in history, in all the Bible, who doesn't ask a whole lot. He just packs it in and he heads back home. Because he believes that the blessing of God is on the other end of that trip. Jacob loved God's blessing. He would do anything to get it. Jacob had great faith in God. He greatly desired the blessing of God. And Jacob prevailed and won God's blessing. Now, we need to ask this question here. And we need to understand this, especially men. Men as leaders of our families. And men, we're leaders whether we like it or not. We're either leading in the right direction or we're leading in the wrong direction, but leading, we are. Jacob prevailed and won God's blessing. I wasn't going to do it, but it's such a great passage. Please turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, 24 and following. Jacob was left alone, and this is right after, or I should say during the time when it looks like things just aren't going real well for Jacob. And he sends his family across the river, and he's left alone. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, I don't know of another passage in all of Scripture that's quite like this. Jacob was a man who wrestled with God all night long, and I don't know exactly how that worked. But Jacob was not going to quit until he had God's blessing. I would picture Jacob as you know, the standing on one side of a brick wall, and Jacob finds out that God's blessing is on the other side of the brick wall, but there's no doors. There's no way to get through the wall. It's infinitely high, and it's infinitely wide, and he can't get through the foundation. Well, I picture Jacob as the guy that the very next second, almost cartoon-like, there's a Jacob-shaped hole in the wall where he busts through the brick wall to the blessing of God on the other side. That was Jacob. He would do anything to get God's blessing. Anything. My friends, how are we compared with that? You know, as especially men, gentlemen, we need God's blessing on our families. We have to have that. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Sometimes we get formulaic, do we not, about our home? Well, we follow this formula, we do this thing, we have these same things, and then it's all going to work out. But you know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. You and I cannot formulize our families. Yes, we must obey God in everything. Yes, we must seek His will. Yes, we must teach His word to our families. But unless the Lord builds it, unless the blessing of God is on it, it is vanity. Men, especially I ask you, how serious are you about the blessing of God? How serious? Are you casual about it? Jacob was definitely not casual about God's blessing. God blessed him immensely. And, you know, the interesting thing about this is it appears as if Jacob was not actually any more deserving of God's blessing than anyone else, perhaps. But he wanted it. He wanted it bad. Men, you know what I'm talking about. We all want things bad, don't we? Men. All this different stuff that we want. It might be material. It might be social. You know how we are, guys, about our material possessions and about our reputation in the community. That's important to us. It is. You know what's important to Jacob? God's blessing. He wanted it. And that's really the only thing that we see here in this passage about why he was blessed by God. He just really wanted it. The God of Jacob is called on in Psalm 20. And really, this king, before he goes out on a day of trouble, had better be interested in God's blessing. Otherwise, things may not work out so well, as they often did not, especially for Saul, as we will see. Back to Psalm 20. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. That's the first time we see the name. Secondly, there, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. And what we want to talk about here is the source for help is the same, whether it be the church or the state. And we live in a time, of course, when we believe that the state, or a lot of people believe that the state, is somehow supposed to be neutral towards the things of God. Well, first of all, that's impossible. Christ said, you're either for me or against me. There is no neutrality when it comes to God. How can you possibly be neutral towards God? God is the ultimate reality. His kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. Neutrality? It can't be. So our neutrality ultimately translates to hostility. You show me a civil magistrate who is neutral towards God, and I will show you a civil magistrate who is hostile towards God. There is flat out no neutrality acceptable anywhere. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. That's the only place where you're going to help, whether you're the church, the family, or the state. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. This has to do with everything the king has ever sacrificed to the protection of his people and the name or the reputation of his Lord. My friends, what have you sacrificed? You may have sacrificed more than you know. Yeah, you don't remember everything you do throughout the day. You don't remember what you've taught, who you've taught, your children, your friends, others, your family. What the prayer is here is that God would look on the king's personal life and bless him on behalf of what he's done personally, when no one else is looking. How are you and I when no one else is looking? What would our life look like if God blessed us strictly on behalf of our private, not our public, worship of him? You see, I'm standing up here today. You might think I'm a good or a bad preacher. You might think I'm a good or a bad person, but you know what? You do not see me privately. You don't know what I'm like. You could find out what I'm really like. You could ask Mrs. Saints. You could ask my children. I got to tell you a little bit more what I'm really like. You see, this petition here is asking God to connect the private life with the public life of the king. Exactly opposite of what we're being taught today. Verse 4. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Well, here's where it gets a little... We have to do a little bit of explaining, don't we? Obviously, we're only making this request if the king's counsel is based on the law and word of God. You see, a king, a person in leadership position, they have to make decisions all the time, do they not? What is informing those decisions? What informs your decisions throughout the day, throughout your life? What counsel are you listening to? You are listening to counsel somewhere. Somewhere there is a counselor speaking to you. And it's either the word of God or the word of man. And there's no third way. There's no combination out there of the word of God and the word of man. Oh yeah, there is. But God doesn't combine his word with anyone else. Word of God, word of man, that's it. And whether it's the United States of America, or whether it's the children of Israel, or no matter who it is, if the counsel of the king is based on the word of God, God will bless. If it's based on the word of man, God will curse. Yes, he will curse. We see that in Deuteronomy 28:29, and we see that in the end of the book of Jeremiah, and we see that in the book of Amos, where God cursed those kingdoms that were not Israelites. We're talking Ammon, Moab, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. God cursed based on their lack of adherence to His law word. And His law word applies to all people and all nations at all time. There's no neutral area where God's word does not apply. So, the confidence here, may He grant you according to your heart's desire, the confidence here is that the king is basing his counsel and basing his decisions on the law word of God. And then look what happens next. We will rejoice in your salvation, speaking of the king, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now, and then of course he asks the Lord, you know, the request is that when the king prays, that God would fill up the king's petitions. I have to think about that. I'm just trying to picture a praying civil magistrate. It's kind of hard to do. But this psalm assumes that the king is praying, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. They're not praying for a king that might pray. They're assuming that's what they have based on the psalm already. But I want to talk about the banner thing for just a minute. Let's talk about the banners. A banner is planted, the banner planted is always a symbol of complete victory. You don't set up the banner unless you experience complete victory. You don't implant the banner when the field is still being fought over, do you? You plant the banner to announce to everyone the battle's over. It's done. Now, I want to talk about symbols for a minute. Because a banner is simply a symbol. The banner does not take up new land that didn't exist before. It's a symbol. I want to talk about symbols briefly. We don't have a lot of time to do it, but let's talk about a symbol called the rainbow. The rainbow was given as a symbol of whom? The covenant keeping godly people of the world. What's happened to the rainbow symbol here in our country? I could say it's been captured, it's been co-opted, but I don't think that's true. I think it's frankly been given away. Because we are not interested in, you know, that's symbolic, that's outside. We're not interested in complete victory here. We're not. We are interested mostly, I would argue, there will be time for questions after the sermon. I forgot to mention that in my announcements. We do allow questions here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church of the pastor following the sermon. But I would argue that we don't even care enough about that symbol that was given to us to even defend it and to even argue about it. We'd rather just give it away. And we'd give it away to perverse sodomites to be used against us as our symbol the whole time. And we do that saying, you know what? Symbols aren't important. Well, here, I think we have a statement that symbols are important. Remember, the first symbol, it's actually not mentioned in the scripture, but we know what the first symbol was of the early church. We've all seen them in our bumper stickers, right? That's a symbol I don't want to give away, frankly. We've seen the fish, right? The fish is the first letter of five Greek words, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior, ichthus, if you will. And that acronym put together spelled the word fish. And so the early Christians identified each other through a symbol. Now, we don't want to make too much of this, but we don't want to make too little of it. You see, I have to argue that we do not know how to defend our symbols. We do not know how to fight. You know, the enemies of Christ, do you think they want to get along with us? Do you think they want, like, détente with us? Do you think they want to, like, you know, let us alone in our churches while they run everything else? Do you think they want to let us alone in our families while they run everything else? Or do you think they just might be out there to stamp us out completely? Maybe. A chance. I'll tell you who could answer that question. You know who can answer that question? That would be Lot. Lot found out, didn't he? That the enemies of God were not satisfied with owning the city gates. And they were not satisfied with owning the city square. They weren't satisfied until they'd come right into Lot's home and destroyed it. Lot could tell us something here. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Oh, in time and in history, may the people of God set up the banners of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in every square inch of this earth. In the name of our God. Verse 6 then. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. This will be known better when the victory of Christ's kingdom is complete. Now what do I talk about the victory of Christ's kingdom? Well, our Father, let's go back there. Who art in heaven, may your name be holy. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Question. Are we praying for our health here? Are we praying for something that can never be? You must ask that question. Think about that. Yeah, we pray our Father in heaven. We repeat that on Sunday mornings, whatever. Yeah, here it is, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven. And give us a day our daily bread. Well, let's think about the prayer for a minute. Give us this day our daily bread. I hope. But that's not a casual prayer. You see, we can live without God's name being holy. It's not holy. It's cursed every day. We can live, we think, without his kingdom coming. Who cares? My house is secure. I didn't get mugged last night when I went to Walmart, in the parking lot of Walmart. It's okay. Daily bread? Now that's something different. You see, we'll pray for that with a little bit of intensity. How is it that we divide the Lord's Prayer like that? Give us this day our daily bread. That's intense. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Think about the extensive nature of this request on earth as it is in heaven. Wow! Casual? Or is that an intense prayer request that you and I look forward to in time and in history? The ultimate victory of Christ the King on earth. That is what I believe the psalmist here is talking about. The Lord saves his anointed, his commissioned one, or his Messiah. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. No other strength out there, by the way, right? Looking for some other strength? Well, yeah, actually, in the next verse, we are looking for, somebody's looking for another strength. Here's the other strength that someone else is looking for. Those who don't believe in Christ, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name. There it is again. The name of the Lord our God. Now, let's see what's happened to them. They had horses, they had chariots, and if you know much about the Israelite way of fighting, they weren't big chariot people for the most part. Oftentimes they went up against others with chariots. Certainly the Syrians, they went up against them and they had chariots. When they were initially taking over the land of Canaan, there were enemies with chariots and they felt they couldn't take them down. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, what are we saying here now? Saying that we shouldn't have a horse, we shouldn't have a chariot. The king here is encouraging his people to recognize the primary source of all good gifts. The primary source. What do the heathen do, the pagans do? Well, they don't recognize the primary source. They say there is no God, or if he does exist, he's irrelevant, or if he does exist, he's a bad God, whatever. All these things that they say. So what else do they have? They have the secondary sources. They have horses. They have chariots. But really, think about this, if you would, please. What? this unequal contest before us. The God who created the world on one side, horses and chariots on the other. Horses and chariots, by the way, that were created by this God. Not much of a contest. But the psalmist knows. He knows very directly that God is what we can't see. Horses and chariots is what we can see. And how quickly we want to look to the idols of the things that we can see. It happens so fast. Matthew Henry said, those who make God and His name their praise may make God and His name their trust. And John Calvin goes on to say, we see how natural it is to almost all men to be the more courageous and confident the more they possess of riches, power, and military forces. The people of God, therefore, here protest that they do not place their hope, as is the usual way with men, in their military forces and warlike apparatus, but only in the aid of God. As the Holy Spirit here sets the assistance of God in opposition to human strength, it ought to be particularly noticed that whenever our minds come to be occupied by carnal confidence, they fall at the same time into a forgetfulness of God. It is impossible for him who promises himself victory by confiding in his own strength to have his eyes towards God. The inspired writer, therefore, uses the word remember to show that when the saints betake themselves to God, they must cast off everything which would hinder them from placing an exclusive trust in Him. Yeah, we work. We have paychecks. We maintain the car. We cut the grass. We do the laundry. We buy the things our family needs. But what are we ultimately trusting in? Asks the psalmist. The psalmist says it better be God. The name of our God. These other things, they're not going to get it done for you, says the psalmist. On the other hand, Calvin goes on to say, when ungodly men feel themselves strong and powerful, being blinded with pride, they do not hesitate boldly to despise God. And I had to read that over a couple times. I think he's correct about that. When you and I put our confidence in anything other than God, ultimately we'll despise God towards the other end. Because He'll be the one to kind of get in our way. Do you ever notice that? Oh, we've got our act together. We're going to go this way. We're going to do what we're going to do. And then it doesn't work out that way. Then who becomes the bad guy all of a sudden? It's God. Oh, my friends, we must be careful always. You and I must take great care never to place our confidence, our ultimate confidence, in our job, or our job skills, or the people we know, or our bank account. Ultimately, we must put our faith in the God of Scripture. The contrast here is tremendous. Those with the horses and with the chariots have bowed down and fallen, verse 8. We have risen and stand upright. And then there's the transition there, as we talked about earlier. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we fall. I do believe that David there is anticipating the kingdom of Christ. He spoke about the kingdom of Christ often. Certainly spoke about it in Psalm 2 and in other places. May the King answer us when we call. See, David's job as a king was to represent the ultimate kingship of Christ. Just like dads, part of your job is to represent the ultimate fatherhood of God. That's part of your job. Your children are going to get an idea of who God is based on how you handle your responsibilities. The same way with the king. David here is asking his people to pray for him that he will represent them as Christ would represent them. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Well, as we wrap this up, we want to take a look at some application of what we've seen here. And we aren't going to look for the application of it in the life of David. We're going to look for it in the life of someone else. That someone else was, if you will, King Saul. This is the opposite of what we're seeing. So let's look at 1 Samuel 13, if you would. This is a few chapters before David versus Goliath. And it's a tremendous failure on the part of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Beginning of verse 14. Saul is in quite a predicament. He did have some early military successes. At this point, though, he's in a lot of trouble. He's trying to lead an army of scared, shall we say, citizen soldiers. They don't really know how to fight. They're up against the Philistines. The Philistines, by the way, who pretty much defeated everyone else, Philistines were a formidable foe. Historically speaking, they were the ones that ushered in the Iron Age. And they were able to take up to defeat the Hittite Empire, which was huge. A massive Hittite Empire. The Philistines were able to defeat it because the Hittites had bronze and the Philistines had introduced iron. And the bronze shields and swords were no match for the iron of the Philistines. The Philistines were a formidable foe. Here's Saul in a bad spot, trying to fight the Philistines with a bunch of citizen soldiers. Then the Philistines gathered together in verse 5, let's go back there a little bit, to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Getting out of Dodge. Headed for the tall grass. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan, the land of Gilead. Gad and Gilead. Means they left the field of battle entirely. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Poor Saul, to a bad spot. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the day appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now look at this punishment, which seems a little drastic. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And we'll stop there. I will admit that I've struggled over this passage for a long time. It seems like quite a punishment, does it not? Look at the desperate condition that Saul and the Israelites were in. The terrible spot. The Philistines, with an innumerable company, are gathering with all the superior implements of war. Saul looks around and who do I have? He looks to his right, he looks to his left, and looks like everybody's found a cave or a thicket or a rock or the tall grass or a tree to climb up in. And before the people scatter from him even further, he just does kind of a small thing. Okay, Samuel's not there. Samuel said he'd be there. He's not there. So he offers a sacrifice that only Samuel was to offer. See, they did have a structural difference between the church and the state in Old Testament Israel, despite what some people want to say. It wasn't Samuel's job to offer that sacrifice. It wasn't Saul's job. It was Samuel's job. There was a separation. Well, Samuel's waiting, or Saul's waiting. Samuel doesn't show up. He offers himself. Just for that little thing, God takes the kingdom away from him? Why? I mean, why such a drastic punishment? I think Psalm 20 has the answer for us. The Psalm 20 calls for a king that trusts in God and not in the implements of war, does it not? And Saul was showing himself to be a king who did not trust God. He was showing himself a king who trusted in the implements of war and trusted in superior armies and superior tactics. And that's why he was not qualified to lead this people. My friends, what qualifies you to lead anything? I'll tell you what, if you don't trust in God, if you don't recognize His sovereignty over your life, if you don't recognize that He is the source of every good and perfect gift, you are not qualified to lead anything. So this was not a punishment really here by Samuel. This is where I think I had trouble with this. Samuel, in a sense, isn't punishing Saul. He's just identifying the way it really is. Saul, you're not qualified. And you and I learned the lesson. Finally, I want to talk about, we have to do this to a little bit of a social application. This is controversial stuff in Christian circles. But let's talk about this for a minute. God Save the King. That's the national anthem of the British Empire. What's left of it? God save our gracious King. Long live our noble King. See if any of these words parallel what we've read in the Psalms. Okay? God save the King. Send him victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign o'er us. God save the King. O Lord our God, arise, scatter his enemies, and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hope we fix. God save us all. Thy choicest gifts in store, on him be pleased to pour. Long may he reign. May he defend our laws, and ever give us cause to sing with heart and voice. God save the King. And listen to this next verse. It has a much broader application. Not in this land alone, but be God's mercies known from shore to shore. Lord, make the nations see that men should brothers be and form one family the whole wide world for. Do you think when this psalm was first written, do you think it might have been informed a little bit by Psalm 20? I think it's possible. You see, kings are responsible. They recognize this when they wrote this psalm. Kings are responsible to recognize the King of Kings, right? Any king. If Christ really is the King of Kings, any king is supposed to recognize him, right? If there's a King of Kings, and you're a king, you got to recognize your king. That's what this song is actually calling for. You know, as we close here, I have friends who will argue with me about things like a Christian nation. I'm not arguing about whether or not the United States is a Christian. That's not what we're talking about here. Because the United States is a disobedient nation. No doubt about it. But we do know that God judges nations as nations. We know that that happens throughout the scriptures. He judges nations. And they can either serve him as a nation or they can curse him as a nation, which is what we seem to be doing here. But let me ask you something. Who knows? Some of you may know. There's a particular symbol that shows up in the flags of a few, shall we say, European nations. Who knows what that symbol is? It's a cross. It is a cross. Scandinavian nations, the British Union Jack, originally. See, again, this is very controversial, but I would hope no one would say that, shall we say, the Swedes, who have a cross in their flag, I don't know why they have it there anymore, quite frankly. But I would hope no one would say, well, that's a wrong thing to do. That's a wrong thing to do, is to recognize the cross of Christ in our national symbol, in our national banner. But you know, every country has a flag, and that flag is going to communicate something. It's going to say something. You might as well say the right thing. What a day would be when all nations, not in this land alone, but be God's mercies known from shore to shore. Lord, make the nations see that men should brothers be, only as we're not united in Christ, and for one family, the family of God, the whole wide world for. This psalm is starting with David, but it ends with the whole wide world for. Shall we pray? Lord, we know that it's your kingdom that we must pray for, we must support. And it's your will which counts. And anything against that is doomed to failure. Anything against that will ultimately be bowed down and fallen. But your counsel, your will, your Son, that Son who was held up on that cross to die a bleeding, horrible death, that Son is King and Lord. And we must all bow before Him. Oh Lord God, we're just such a small church here, no doubt about it. But I pray, oh Lord, that we would be concerned with your name and your kingdom as the disciples' prayer calls on us to do. Lord, in our own areas of responsibility, in those difficult times at home when things are challenging or at work, help us to realize that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.